So the lesson tonight is a continuation of this series that we've been pursuing on first principles, trying to sort of take a fresh look at some of the very basic issues and questions about being finding God, becoming a child of God. We're thinking today about, more than anything, establishing a relationship with God. So we talked this morning about what interferes with that, actually what destroys the relationship that we have with God from our entrance into this world as pure and holy beings who are free from sin. When we do reach a stage in our lives, whenever that may be, that we have the ability to reason our way through the Word of God, and then we choose to disobey Him, we have now transgressed, and the penalty for that, as we talked about, is death. So if we're going to have eternal life and well-being, we need to remedy this particular situation. And we talked a little bit this morning about how that is to be done in Christ. And tonight, we're going to go into a little more detail on that whole consideration. So when we begin to ponder, as we are able to, as mature and thinking and self-aware human beings, we begin to ponder our faults and our failures. We begin to think about how we have failed God, disobeyed His word. It may be that our first tendency, at least if we have a conscience, is to do something to make it right. If we do have a conscience and a sensitivity toward other people, or even especially toward God, and we fail in these other relationships, we want to make that right. There's a natural tendency to want to bridge the gap that we have made or make up for something that we have done that was wrong. And so if we've lied, we want to then tell the truth and repair that if we can. If we've stolen something, we should, if our conscience is active, give it back and make restitution. If I've been fined, to pay the court so that my record is clean, as it were. But when it comes to failing God and sinning against Him, rebelling, as we talked about this morning, to disobey God is to rebel against His authority, how can we then make that right? How do we make this relationship with God whole as it once was? How do I regain His favor? And so we went down that road a little bit this morning, but I want to kind of back up a little bit and talk about some of the other things that interfere in this process. So this morning we made the point that when we sin against God, we incur a penalty that is very severe. The penalty is death. The only way really to pay what we owe to God because of our sin is to be eternally separated from Him. That's actually what sin does, is it separates. And death itself is a separation. When the body and the spirit separate, you have what we call physical death. When we are separated from God, that is spiritual death. And if we die, if we leave this world in that condition of separation from God, then we'll be eternally separated from Him. And so on the basis of justice alone, what we owe to God because we've transgressed against Him, on the basis of justice alone, there is no way to repay the debt of sin but to die. So we talk from Romans 6 and verse 23 this morning, the wages of sin is death. That's what we earn, that's what we deserve when we sin against God. He is holy, He is pure, He cannot fellowship that which is flawed, polluted, and sinful, and rebellious. So we incur the penalty of death. The wages of sin is death. But let's pursue that a little bit more, because what we're trying to say here basically is, once we incur that penalty, there's no amount of law keeping after the law breaking that makes up for the law breaking, if you're following me. No amount of law keeping after breaking law takes away the breaking of that law. So this is the way Scripture puts it. So turn to Romans chapter 3. Look at several passages here in Romans and in Galatians to help us think through this point. Romans chapter 3 and verse 20. Now this verse follows from verses 10 through 18 that I read this morning in the lesson. Remember, we read those verses and Paul is making the point that every individual sins. Nobody can go before God and claim innocence of sin and thus say to God, you owe me salvation because I haven't done anything wrong. So Paul is making the point by quoting a number of Old Testament passages that there is none righteous, no, not one, Romans 3 and verse 10. There is none who understands, there's none who seeks after God, and then that tone continues. But let's pick up verses 19 and 20. We didn't read those this morning. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Look, that's all the world in every generation. That's not all the people in Paul's world. That's all the people in the world all of the time. What can be said in verses 10 through 19, 18 can be said of any generation at any point in time. So then, verse 20 is a therefore. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Law doesn't correct sin. By the law is the knowledge of sin. And he says explicitly, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified. Why not? Because we're lawbreakers. The law doesn't fix lawbreaking. The law itself condemns. Let's go to Galatians chapter 3. Teaches essentially the same point. Galatians and Romans, as you probably know, are pretty well tied together. We can tend to look at Galatians as sort of the condensed version of Romans. Not exactly, but a lot of the same concepts are found in Galatians and Romans, just developed more fully in Romans. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 11. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. Why is that evident? He quotes a scripture. For the just shall live by faith. He's quoting from Habakkuk. And there's an eternal principle embedded in Habakkuk. It's true in regard to the law of Moses, but it especially has application in the gospel. No one is justified by the law on the side of God. That's premise number one in that verse. And then the follow-up premise is, those that are justified will be justified by faith, not by efforts to make up for having broken the law and thus resulting in their sins. Down in verse 21 of Galatians 3, is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. Why could no law be given that would justify men? Because we're lawbreakers. That's not a theoretical statement. It is a statement of fact. Whatever theoretically we may be able to do or not do is irrelevant as far as I'm concerned. What is the truth is, this is what we do. We break law. Every one of us has broken law, except for the Lord. But the rest of us who are not divine, we are lawbreakers. So then, by what Paul has said in these verses, law reveals sin, makes sin plain and clear to us. It identifies sin. We said this morning, what was the purpose of God giving law? To direct us, to teach us, to lead us, to guide us, to give us a better life and a better existence. God didn't give His law in order to punish us or make life difficult or saddle us with responsibilities that we can't meet. The law is designed to help us as a guide live the best possible life that we can live. And those laws grow out of God's sovereign power and right to put laws on our lives because He's our creator. So when it comes to this question then of how can I be right in the sight of God having sinned, the answer is not I need to try to do more good things. to make up for those sins. I'm not arguing against doing good things. I'm asking the question, how do you remedy the problem of sin? How do you remedy the problem of guilt? Once violated, it doesn't matter how many acts of obedience that you do, the death penalty is still there. Doing a bunch of good things doesn't take away the death penalty. Law condemns because no one keeps law perfectly. And again, once I violate law, I incur the penalty of death. Let's go back to Romans 4, where Paul uses Abraham as an example. Abraham pre-Mosaic, remember, a participant in that age we called this morning, the patriarchal age. Abraham is the example that justification cannot be accomplished by works of law keeping. Again, stay with me and don't get ahead of me. I'm not saying works of law are irrelevant. I'm saying they don't justify. The question is, what justifies me having sinned? It isn't acts of law keeping, right? So Abraham is the example, chapter 4 of Romans. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something of which to boast, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. What did we just read in Galatians 3, quoting Habakkuk 2:4? The just shall live by faith. If there was a law given by which men could be justified, God would have given that law. Law doesn't justify. Law condemns. Law educates us about our sinfulness. Law can point us to the remedy for sin, but law isn't the remedy for sin. So this example actually predates, as we said, Mosaic law, which in Romans and Galatians, as we just read, Paul said in both places, law does not justify. We're not justified in our law breaking by keeping more law. So what Paul is saying is that adherence to any law, which God expects us to adhere to law, but adherence to any law, whether it's Mosaic law, patriarchal law, or the law of Christ, adherence to the law is not the basis of the removal of sin. So then practically, what does this mean? It means that the first time I violate the law of God and I transgress and do what is wrong, and I am now not only polluted, but I am bound for separation from God, I forfeit my claim on earning salvation or achieving it by my effort. The first sin I ever commit, I have forfeited the ability to claim righteousness on the basis of law keeping. I am now a lawbreaker. No amount of law keeping fixes the problem of law breaking. Another problem of this whole notion of being saved by doing more and more good things, saved by law, saved by the doing of law, we don't just sin one time. Now, the first time, as I just said, we break law, we are now out of fellowship and out of harmony with God, but it doesn't stop with one sin. So if you say, okay, I've sinned once now, and I'm going to work real hard to do a lot of good things to make up for that sin, first of all, how many good things do you have to do to make up for one sin? Does anybody know the answer to that? How many good things do I have to do to make up for the one sin? We don't have an answer to that. But I work and work and work and work to try to make up for that one sin, but in the process of working to do that, I sin again, and I sin again, and I sin again, and I sin again. Have you stopped sinning, by the way? You know how we're all going to answer that question. Have you stopped sinning? So which sins are you now trying to make up for by your good works? How far back the sins you've committed years ago are you still trying to make up for? Nobody knows the answer to that question. It's really not an answerable question because we're talking about non-biblical things. We don't have those answers because they're irrelevant, actually. They're irrelevant. Because law-keeping doesn't make up for law-breaking, therefore God doesn't even go there. He can't explain something that doesn't exist. It is futile to think that once we sin, and once we sin lots and lots and lots of times, we're just going to do a lot of good things and hope that when we get to judgment, God's going to say, well, you know, Jim, you did a lot of very bad things and you hurt a lot of people and you made a lot of mistakes and you transgressed my law in ways you don't even recognize. But you know, you're a pretty good guy. You really worked hard to try to overcome all of that. I think it'll all balance out in the end. That is not any biblical picture of salvation. Cannot be done. And as I said this morning, I'll reiterate now, what has happened to keep you now from dying? Because that's the penalty for sin. That's still there. You have not removed that penalty of sin because you're now still trying to work out all the sins that you've committed by a formula that we don't have any answer to, and that is, how many good works does it take to make up for a sin? Sin incurs death. The only payment by law is to die. So if we think we have to do good works to offset our sins, we're operating on the wrong basis entirely. This is where, as Gene again spoke this morning, this is where blood becomes such a fundamentally important part of the answer to this question. Blood is the answer, not works. And by works, I mean works of law, works of justification by law. This is one area where it gets a little confusing, because when we just say the word works, we might say that without a context. So the New Testament talks about different kinds of works. It talks about works of faith, things that we do because we believe in God, acts of obedience that we owe to God because we love Him, we respect Him, we honor Him, we want to do His will, and then works of law, or works trying to justify ourselves by law. The first kind of works we are obligated to. That is, we need to obey God as much as we possibly can. We owe Him that. Remember, He's our Creator, and He's put law over us because He has the right to do that. Those kind of works are different than what Paul talks about in Romans and in Galatians, about justifying our wrongdoing by works of law. Two different kinds of works. So this is why Calvinists end up having some struggles with the book of James and the book of Romans. Because James is talking about works of faith, which we all owe to God. Romans is talking more about the works of law-keeping in order to try to justify yourself, which Paul denies can actually be done. So what is the importance of all that blood that we were talking about this morning? All of the examples that Gene gave us of blood sacrifices from the Old Testament and the New, what is the significance of all of that? The significance of that blood is that this is what Jesus offers, not my blood, not the blood of an animal, not the blood of my firstborn. None of that atones for sin. It has to be something greater than all of those things. It had to be God coming into the world and taking on the form of a human so that He can die. God in His divine nature can't die. He's eternal. But then through the plan and purpose of God, which we read about this morning, I didn't reiterate that in the sermon, but Clyde read the passage from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, which fills out this whole notion of this plan and purpose of God to send His Son into the world so He could shed blood, pay the price of death for us and in our place. So when you read through the New Testament, and I've done this before and I would highly recommend it. I think it's very helpful and very instructive. It's going to take a little while. Get a pen and a piece of paper or your computer, whatever it is. read through the New Testament and make yourself concentrate on passages that talk about salvation. Now, it talks about salvation in many different kinds of terms, but especially what Jesus has done relative to our salvation, and make notes of every book in the New Testament. I've got a copy of that, but I'm not going to give it to you. I want you to do the work. If you want to compare notes later, we can do that. But it's very, very instructive, and I'll tell you, here are some things you're going to find. You're going to find terms like this: forgiveness of debt, forgiveness of sins, same idea, remission of sins, the blotting out of sin, justification, a word we've already used in the sermon tonight, just simply saved, to be saved. These are all just words I've picked out of New Testament references to what Jesus has done for us and what effect it has on us. Purification. When we have our sins removed by virtue of the sacrifice Jesus made on our behalf, the pollutant of sin, if you look at it that way, the pollutant of sin is removed and I am now pure. I'm purified by His blood. Washing. Sanctification. Vicarious offering, the offering of one in the place of another. The phrase Christ died for us. For us. Christ died for us because the penalty is ours, but He died for us. Delivered up for us all. Jesus was delivered up for us to bring us this solution to the problem of sin. Big fancy word we've talked about before, propitiation. To satisfy the wrath of God, the judicial wrath of God against sin, those that have rebelled against Him, Jesus provides propitiation, an appeasing of the wrath of God. This terminology is used in Romans. Sin is not imputed to us. That's actually an accounting term. It's not put down to my account that I am a sinner. I mean, just think about that one little bit of terminology. When I sin, it is on my account that I am now a rebel against God. I'm a transgressor of God's law. And what the blood of Jesus does is allows those sins to be taken off of my account. I don't owe that anymore. Notice, and I don't want to go down this road very far, we've talked about it before in sermons and in Romans, but it never says in Scripture that Jesus' righteousness is imputed to us. That is a false idea. What is not imputed to us is our sin. What is imputed to us is our faith. Our faith is imputed to us, written down on our account, for righteousness. In other words, what God could say of us is, or me personally, Jim is righteous because he didn't sin. That doesn't last very long. As we said, when we get to this magical age of accountability, that's gone when I sin. God then can also say this: Jim is righteous or justified because I accept his faith in me for that righteousness. It is imputed to me, not my perfection. That's gone. This is the grace, folks, that God is willing to accept our faith rather than our perfection. And the only way He can do that is if Jesus died, if Jesus shed His blood. Why? Because that's the payment. Yes, it's the payment that I owed, but in His grace, through Christ, Jesus says, I'll offer myself instead of them. That way, God can then say, I'll accept Jim's faith or your faith. I'll accept that and impute that to each of our accounts as righteousness because sin has been removed. And what is left is our faith, not perfection. We've already sacrificed that. So, more terms. Reconciliation. brought back to God in a relationship that we broke. The body of sin done away. I'm going to talk about that a little bit later. Liberty. I have liberty by what Christ has done. Liberty from what? The bondage of sin, the penalty of death. I'm liberated from that. Folks, is the gospel good news? Yeah. We're dead in our sin. And we're given life by God when we didn't deserve it. We have liberty, freedom. Sacrifice, of course, is used of this process and this offering. Newness of life. Again, I'm dead. I'm revitalized through the gospel and through Christ. I have newness of life. It's a term called spiritual circumcision. Not the cutting off of a part of the body, but a cutting off of the body of sin. That which I deserved and I earned because of what I did in violating God's law. This process is called living with Christ. We die with Christ. We live with Christ. Purging our conscience of dead works. No more remembrance of sin. And that's only a partial listing. I just picked those out from my list that I did when I went through the New Testament. How many more can you find? And do you see why, just going through that list, I said, if you do this, you will be blessed, you will be profited, because you'll be reminded all over again of how many different ways God has described salvation to us, the removal of our sins. However many different ways He describes that process, what a wonderful thing it is that being sinners, we can be brought back to God, or we can be restored to life, not by what we did, but by what somebody else did. Of course, these phrases that I've gone through all connect with Christ. And this goes back to the point I made this morning in the lesson, if you were here. Salvation is invested in a person. That person is Jesus of Nazareth, who we know is God come in the flesh. Salvation is invested in a person rather than a law, for reasons we've already discussed, rather than in a philosophy. Well, if you just go to, you know, spiritual university and you study this and you learn this great philosophy, well, then you're going to have life. Nope, it doesn't work that way. Salvation is invested in a person, and we must establish a relationship with that person. Salvation, as we just said, is not the result of a system of good works. It's a person. Not a generic feeling of peace and harmony. It's a person. So what does that mean? Well, we've already said several times it required the death of this person we're thinking about, of Jesus, and that death was a blood sacrifice. Jesus didn't die of natural causes. Jesus died a violent, horrible, blood-shedding death. If you turn to Matthew chapter 26, this is Jesus referring to the shedding of His blood relative to this new covenant that's been established. Verse 26 of Matthew 26, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, broke it, gave it to the disciples, and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' Then He took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant.'" That is obviously a metaphor. What was in that cup was not literally the blood of Jesus. It was grape juice, wine. What was being offered to them is a representation of what Jesus was going to give, and that would be His own blood. But He says, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many." Here's one of those phrases I said look for the remission of sins. My blood is being shed for the taking away of sin, not His, because what God is requiring is an unblemished sacrifice. Why can't I die for your sins? Why can't my firstborn be sacrificed as an atonement for my sins? Because what God is needing, as it were, judicially, is the death of a perfect, pure, sinless sacrifice that suffices for the sins of all people. Not only can my firstborn not die for me, she certainly couldn't die for all of the sins of the world, she herself being flawed. So there's nothing in that offering. As I said this morning, she's already what God has given me. I'm only giving back in that situation what God's already made. We're not giving God back anything that's not already His. But turn with me to Hebrews chapter 7. This idea of a sinless sacrifice is found over and over again in Scripture, but we'll look at Hebrews 7, verses 26 through 28. This is also in regard to, you got a sort of mixing of the not the metaphors, these are realistic and spiritual elements we're talking about, but you've got the high priest that's also the sacrifice. It's an interesting connection of things in God's plan. Verse 26 of Hebrews chapter 7, "For such a high priest, Jesus, was fitting for us who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily as those high priests, the high priests of Judaism, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weaknesses. But the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son, who has been perfected forever." Men can't die for other men. We're all sinful and have to pay for our own sins. Jesus is the perfect sacrifice. And so this is the hang-up, if you will, when we start talking about, in biblical terms, Christianity being exclusive. Why is no other religion just as good as Christianity? Because there's no other sacrifice just as good as Christ. When men talk about this kind of thing, they compare doctrines to doctrines. Well, you know, the doctrines of Christianity really aren't any better, aren't any different than the doctrines of Islam, Confucianism, Hinduism. That isn't the issue. I mean, it is, but it's not the main issue. Christianity is not the same as those other things, even doctrinally, but the issue is, which one has the perfect sacrifice for sin? Which one can actually give me back my standing, my fellowship with God, and take away not only the sins I've committed previously, but the sins I will yet commit as my life continues? Only one does that. That's why Christianity is exclusive. Not because it's a cultural product of the United States, and we're proud of our cultural religion, and so everybody else has the right to be proud of their cultural religion. No, that's not it. The issue here is, which one of these religious systems, I'll use that term somewhat ill-advisedly, but which one of these religions actually has true justification, true forgiveness associated with it, the one wherein the Son of God came into the world and offered himself vicariously as a sacrifice. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we have the same kind of terminology. These are not the only two places, but two that we'll look at. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Now be careful with that. Jesus was not made a sinner. That's not what that verse is teaching. He made him to be sin in that he paid the price for other sins. He's the sin offering. God didn't make Jesus a sinner and in some way put the guilt of our sins on him. Jesus wasn't guilty of anything, ever. He was the perfect sacrifice. It is the penalty that he paid that you and I benefit from. That's an important distinction to notice about that verse. Why? That we might become the righteousness of God in him. How do we do that? How do we become righteous in the sight of God having sinned? Jesus, as we sing, paid it all. He shed his blood, again, as we thought about this morning at the Lord's table. How does a life and a death that occurred 2,000 years ago, how does that life impact me today? Because that sacrifice is so valuable and so powerful, so effective, that it is still working today and will ever continue to work in this world as long as the world stands. Go back to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 23. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, not boldness because we work so hard to make up for our sins. Again, that's an impossibility. Having the boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way. A new and living way is what Jesus came and did. Which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart. Watch this, in full assurance of faith. Whose faith? Your faith. My faith. What does God do with that faith? He imputes it to us for righteousness. How can he do that? I'm not a righteous person. On the basis of what Jesus did in shedding his blood. That's what Jesus did for us. In full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. These are terms of purification. Sprinkling here is not sprinkling a baptism. He's talking about an analogy from what was done in the Old Testament. The purification of something by taking hyssop, dipping it in the blood of an animal, and sprinkling that blood on whatever was being purified, be it an object or a priest or whatever, or the book of the law. It's that terminology that is now being applied to the blood of Jesus to sprinkle our hearts from an evil conscience. That's what sin produces, an evil conscience. We are out of sorts with God. We're out of fellowship with God. We know it. And it's distressing. We know our conscience has been defiled now. We don't have good standing with God. What does this sacrifice do? It restores that. Our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, which I believe is a reference to baptism that we'll talk about in just a moment. Here is Jesus offering, and that verse is ever applicable. He's offering this sacrifice, this shedding this blood, for us that will ever apply to sinners who want redemption and want forgiveness, will apply to the very last day this world is standing. This is a sacrifice. This is a blessing. Unlike things of this world, it never wears out. It never erodes. It never goes stale. It's never out of reach. It's never blocked, neutralized by hostile forces. There are political systems in this world that might make it more difficult for people to learn what it is we're talking about tonight. And don't take that for granted. Look at the blessing we have to be sitting here tonight talking about these things. There are people in the world today that can't do this. We have free access to this great knowledge that we're talking about tonight. But I do firmly believe if you are living anywhere in the world and you want reconciliation with God, you want to know about God, God will find a way. He'll find a preacher. He'll find a teacher. He'll find a way. I know stories of that happening with those in other countries wherein learning about God was illegal for a long time, and God made a way for them to learn about him. Knowledge of Jesus and securing a saving relationship with him does not happen through feelings. Notice we're not here talking. Now, good feelings hopefully will come from having your conscience, evil conscience, sprinkled and purified. But this is not a religion of good feeling. This is not seeking an inward sense of well-being through some positive thinking or some emotional connection with a divine being out there somewhere, vague and undefined. These are all things we're talking about that are objective. Jesus is an objective person. He came into the world, did an objective thing in dying. We're objectively learning these truths even tonight as we talk about it. This isn't about finding God through some feeling, though finding God will produce good feelings, but good feelings are not the substitute for knowledge and learning about God and doing what he would have us to do. Okay, so let's begin to wind our thoughts down. What about securing? What does it mean to even think about having a relationship with Christ rather than knowing him from afar or learning some things about Christ? What is involved in this idea of being in a saving relationship with Christ? Well, I think the first thing is fairly obvious is we've got to know something about him. if you're going to have a relationship with anybody from human to human, you're going to have some sense of knowledge of that other person and they of you. So who is Jesus? Who is he today? Who was he when he lived on the earth 2,000 years ago? What did he offer us? What did he do on our behalf? What does he expect of us? The only information for that is the New Testament. I mean, there are things we can learn prophetically before he ever came from the Old Testament, but those things are not the clarity of who Jesus is and what he did. That's learned in the Gospels. It's learned in the epistles, the letters of inspired men to other men or other churches. These are the things that tell about his life, his death, what came from that, what those things produced. A relationship with Christ is predicated on knowing him. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 17 is one of the several verses we could look at that establish that point. But the idea here, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Faith is not merely a feeling. Faith is not just an inner sense of harmony with God or harmony with nature. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing what? The Word of God. What is it? Evidence about God's existence, evidence about God's thoughts, truths about Christ and what that redemptive sacrifice was on our behalf. We must come to know Jesus Christ through the Scripture. It's the only way we can come to know him. This is why the Bible is so vitally important to the whole world. And again, we're doing that very thing tonight. We're learning from Scripture what Jesus actually did for us and how that benefits us so long later after he was here. The apostles were initially sent to preach the message of Christ to the world, what is generally called the Great Commission, Matthew 28, 18. Jesus came and spoke to them saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." The idea of going out and taking this objective message to people that informs them about who Jesus is and what salvation is available in him. We can do that. It is harder to do it by simply reading the Bible on our own. There are some that deny that. I believe that's error. I believe you can learn about God from his word. It is facilitated by others who know it already. But having access to the word of God itself is salvation. It is the opportunity for salvation. Remember in the first century when preachers were being sent out with the gospel, there wasn't a Bible, as it were. There wasn't a New Testament. It took a taught or an inspired man to learn from. But we have this revelation today. It is possible to take this and learn it for yourself. Harder, but it's possible. But the idea here is that we can either read from scriptures ourselves or, more commonly, probably, to be taught by someone else who already has that knowledge and insight. Well, once we learn about Christ, then what? What do? We must assimilate what we hear. Parable of the sower gets into that to some degree. And in what kind of heart does this word, this information that we learn, actually take root and begin to grow and then eventually bear fruit? We must assimilate it. We must recognize the value of it and say, that's going to be my way of living. The relationship that I can have with Christ is going to govern who I am and where I go and what I do and what my values are in life. This generally in the New Testament is called belief. I not only hear it, but I believe it. I take it in. I make it part of me. It becomes an animating force in me spiritually. So we have a passage like John 3. We quoted John 3:16, but let's go a little bit further tonight. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. There's another one of those phrases you might look for when you do your reading through the New Testament. That the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned. Again, this is fundamental to what it means to establish a relationship with Christ. It's not the only thing, but it's fundamental. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. Why? Because he's the only sacrifice for sin and you don't believe in him. You don't turn to that sacrifice. You are condemned. Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. John chapter 8, verse 24, Jesus himself puts it in very stark and very clear terms. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. We must believe in him because he is the sacrifice. He died for me, and if I don't avail myself of that, then I die because of my sins. In Acts chapter 16, this is an example, in this case, the Philippian jailer, who is now beginning to learn something he didn't know before, and it's the avenue of his salvation, as it is the others. So in this reading, you're familiar with this, I'm sure. Paul and Silas are imprisoned in the middle of the night. God causes an earthquake to shake the jail, and all the shackles fall off of the prisoners. The jailer runs in to see what the commotion is all about and is about to take his own life, realizing all the jailhouse doors have been opened, and he's responsible for who's in there. He's about to take his life. In verse 27, he drew his sword, was about to kill himself. Paul called with a loud voice, "Do yourself no harm. We're all here." Think about that from the standpoint of debt, as we've been talking about. The jailer's life is not owed because there is no debt. Nobody's gone. Nobody's to answer for. He has no guilt. Don't do yourself any harm. He comes in and he falls down before Paul and Silas, having experienced what he just experienced, but he's got no knowledge. He brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" I have no idea, and neither do you, all that was involved in that question or what led to it. All we know is what this record says, but it says nothing about Paul preaching to him or what he's learned or anything else. He's apparently at this point overwhelmed by feelings, but that's not enough to save his soul. "What must I do?" So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Now look, this is being said 16 chapters into the book of Acts, which has already described what people were doing to become Christians. People want to start in Acts 16 and take verse 31 out of the context and then make it say something like, well, the only thing you have to do is just mentally, you know, believe in Jesus Christ. Verse 32 says, "Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him." Why did they do that? Because he didn't know anything. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved." Who is that? Is what this man probably would have been thinking. Who is that? How do I believe on someone that I don't know anything about? What did I say belief was? We must believe in the one who died in our place. You can't respond to that until you know something about him. "Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house." And then we find other things happen that I'm not going to mention right now, but other things follow, but the prerequisite here is believing in Jesus Christ, and in order to do that, you've got to know something about him. W. Vine, in his dictionary, and under the word pistos, or belief, to place confidence in, not merely to just acknowledge somebody exists, but to place confidence in, to trust, signifies reliance upon, not mere credence. Thayer says to have faith in, upon, or with respect to a person or thing, to entrust, especially one's spiritual well-being to Christ. To say you believe in Christ is not just to say you believe he existed 2,000 years ago as Jesus of Nazareth. It is to say, I need him to save me from my sins, And I'm going to, with all my heart, depend on that. Trust in that. I'm putting my eternal welfare in His hands. Because I have nothing with which to repay God for my sins. Well, is that all? Are we done? There's another process the New Testament talks about, and it's something that we call repentance. And what that is, it by definition, is a change of mind. A determination. Remember, we're rational beings. We're thinking rational beings. We then decide we are going to change the way we live and the way we think and bring our lives from rebellion against God to agreement with God or obedience to God. We are going to change the way we think and thus change the way that we live. And God has issued a universal call for all men to repent. Acts chapter 17, verse 30, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere, that about covers it, all men everywhere to repent. And just like the offering of Jesus, the shedding of His blood that always applies, so does this command. We cannot come to God without repenting, changing our minds from living in rebellion to God to living in harmony with God. It's a spiritual expectation God has for all men who want to seek salvation in His Son. In Acts 2:38, which is the first time these messages were actually in fullness being preached, this idea of repentance is included to those who actually were involved in the killing of Jesus. As Peter is preaching, he is telling them about Christ. What does he have to do? Tell them about Christ. Explain more about who He is and His death, His burial, His resurrection, what all that means. He says in 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Why did they ask that? And what did Peter say? There's a sense on their part, there's something that we need to do, and Peter does not say, don't worry about it. It's all been done for you. Peter said to them, repent. First word, repent. You're the people that were involved in the killing of the Son of God. You need to change that attitude that was murderous 2 months ago, rebellious 2 months ago, and accept who He is. Accept Him for what He's offering to you. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. I want to talk about that a little bit more, and I'm winding down here. I know what time it is. But this is a basic response of the mind that has fruit in the life when we decide to turn to God and turn away from our self-directed lives. But when we get to that point, there's something else that follows, and it's a natural thing. We might sort of just assume our way past it, but the Bible specifies this. So back in Romans chapter 10, there's something else that's said here about a necessity of, if you will, a salvation process. Verse 9 of Romans 10, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Another one of those phrases look for when you're reading through your New Testament. You will be saved. For with the heart one believes to righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. This is not just a mental process. It demands words. A confession. The willingness to actually verbalize what you say is in your mind and in your heart, but God says, I want you to say it. I don't know that we can answer the why of that entirely. We might guess at a few things. Doesn't matter. God says, with the mouth, confession is made to salvation. Again, this is not a burden. This is not an inconvenience. It's not an embarrassment. If we know who Jesus is and we've learned about Him, we understand where we are without Him and where we can be with Him, we're going to be glad to say, yes, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I'll live and die on that confession. That's what God's looking for. It's that level of commitment God is looking for. Well, wrapping this up, I can just, in one sense, point to Clyde. Clyde did a really good lesson on baptism last week, gave us a lot of information, and all of it is applicable to what I will call this last step in establishing a relationship with Christ that saves us from our sins. These other steps are all necessary. They're what the Scriptures teach. But they're not complete yet in reestablishing a relationship with God until this last step is taken. Clyde did the overview in which he described what baptism was. It's not a sprinkling of water. It's not a pouring of water. It certainly isn't something that is to be done to babies. It is something that we as adults do out of a sense of guilt, out of a sense of rebelling against God, out of a sense of being separated from God and the fear of it and not wanting that in our lives, but we're willingly now choosing to come back to God through Christ. It's the choice of a responsible, thinking, sentient person, not something we impose on a child. But, you know, these are the very words of Christ as we think about the religious debates of our day as to whether, you know, baptism is significant, or is it significant before becoming saved, or something that's after being saved. But here's Jesus very plainly and clearly: he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. I don't know how you could put it any clearer than that in Greek or in English. Mark 16:16, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. Folks, that part of that verse stands on its own. It's a true statement. He who believes, and it's not everything about salvation. That verse doesn't say anything about repentance. But Jesus is pointing out something about the relation between baptism and belief. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Stop. Full truth. But that's not all he says. But he who does not believe will be condemned. That's a true statement. It stands on its own. You don't believe, you're not going to be saved for reasons we already went through tonight, and I'll not repeat. Belief is fundamentally necessary, but it isn't the only thing. Jesus says he who believes and is baptized will be saved. What Peter told, again, those in Acts 2:38, after they repent, they must everyone be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, in the name of the one they had helped put to death. Isn't that interesting? The one we advocated the death of, now we need that death, we claim that death, we want that death to save us from our sins. What? Folks, that's repentance. That is a complete reorientation of everything they thought over the last 2 months. I'll be brief because we're over time, but in baptism we put on Christ, Galatians 3:26-27. Romans 6:3, we're baptized into his death. We are, Romans 6:4, buried with him through baptism into death. From baptism we are raised to walk in newness of life. Remember, these are all phrases you need to be looking for in your homework. Our old man was crucified with him that the body of sin might be done away with, in Romans 6:6. In baptism we are freed from sin. Kind of hard to argue with those verses in Romans 6 to then say baptism is not necessary for salvation. It only demonstrates something that's already been done. That's what man says about baptism. It's not what the Bible says about it. As Clyde noted, baptism is immersion. It is submersion in water. It's not a physical cleansing. It is an act of obedience to God and a fulfillment of a condition that God placed on remission, the taking away of our sins. There's no merit. Listen, baptism is necessary, but there's no merit in it. Folks, we should never teach that we believe that merely the act of going out and dipping ourselves in water makes up for murder or adultery or homosexuality or lying or stealing. We're not earning anything in being baptized. We are placing in a very visible, tangible way our trust in the Lord who shed his blood, and it's in that obedience and baptism that we receive actually then the benefit of that blood. We're baptized into Christ, and we thus receive the blessing, the shedding of that blood. What does that mean at the end of the day? We're now just starting our spiritual journey. We are babes in Christ. But you know, we're saved babes. We have spiritual life restored to us. The sins are gone. Jesus paid for those. Our faith can be imputed to us for righteousness. We're now fulfilling, by the grace of God, what God has made available to us, that we can be saved from someone outside of ourselves and not in any way, shape, or form be saving ourselves. We don't save ourselves. That is being done for us by the removal, the remission of our sins by God, by virtue of the blood that Jesus shed for us. We have an active role to play in that, yes, but it doesn't earn anything. It doesn't merit anything. It merely responds to the grace of God. Folks, this is good news. This is the gospel. This is good news. We were dead and we can be alive again. What a great thing God has made available to us. But as we all individually sin, we all must individually respond to the remedy for that sin. We must do it willingly, knowingly, deliberately, with an understanding of what we're doing. Doesn't have to be a perfect understanding. We're still babes when we obey this. There's much more to learn and much more to do. But it begins here. Again, these are just first principles. They are things that are fundamental to our spiritual lives. But, you know, even for those of us that are Christians, to review as we're doing here is just such a great reminder of what we have in Christ. What great blessings God has made available to us. So even if you're here tonight and you know these things, I hope this has been a refreshment for you to review them again. If you're here tonight and you know these things but haven't done them, we want to urge you to think about where you are in your spiritual life and where you can be by being fully obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Can we help you while we stand and sing?